Well, good morning, church. If you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you please to open them to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. We'll take this passage in two parts, and we'll celebrate Easter together, and Lord willing, after that, begin a series going through the book of Numbers. But this morning, Ephesians chapter 4, and while preparing for it, I ran into some difficulty and was prevented from preaching the sermon I originally hoped to preach. One of the challenges in preaching or even studying the scripture is knowing what verse to start on and where to stop. And the reason that's sometimes a challenge is because once you begin to really study a passage, you realize it's built on the passage that came before it, and if you preach it by itself, it's like hanging it in the air. There's no foundation. It makes it difficult to really understand why the following passage is important. Well, that's what happened this week. I had hoped to preach on the church functioning in its intended way, every member of the body ministering and working together according to their gifting for the good of God's people as they grow together to maturity. That's verses 11 through 16. But verse 11 starts with the words, "and he," and then it points us back to everything that came before it. And so in a sense, verses 11 through 16 are the house, verses 1 through 8 are the foundation and the purpose on which they are built. And verses 9 and 10 are a parenthesis that we're not going to get to. But in order to understand why verses 11 through 16 are important, verses 1 through 7 must be established, 1 through 8. And so these verses deal with one thing. Verses 1 through 8 of Ephesians 4 deal with unity. The unity that we have in Christ, and how to maintain that unity. And so this morning, verses 1 through 8 will be our focus, maintaining the unity of the believers, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at verses 11 through 16. But let us read all of it, 1 through 16, together. "I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Verse 11. "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that we would be a people who knows what it means to be the people of God. We would be a people who love one another and strive to maintain the unity in the bonds of peace. Lord, you want your church to be one, to be undivided, to be unified. And I pray that would be the case amongst us, that we would grow in our humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance with one another, because you have been that way towards us. Lord, help me to preach this morning, and help us to hear, Lord. These are your words. I pray your Spirit would be at work amongst your people, so that it all would be unto you this morning. And so we give you glory and praise and honor for the work that you have done in our lives and for the work that we anticipate your doing. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, up until this point in the book of Ephesians, for the first three chapters, Paul has been giving us some of the deepest theology in the Bible. And as he's doing it, the focus has been especially on election, on regeneration, on the plan of God in salvation, reconciling all people to himself, and the fullness of the grace of Jesus Christ towards us. That's where the attention has been in the first three chapters. Just a litany of undeserved, unmerited, eternal grace that God has lavished on us in Christ. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He has made us holy and blameless in His sight. He has adopted us as His sons. He has forgiven all our trespasses and sins. He's redeemed us. He's predestined us before the foundation of the world. He's made us alive in Christ, and on and on and on. And in the whole of those three chapters, there's only really one command, just one. And even then, it's a command to remember. It's a command to remember two things. We're told to remember the work that Christ has done for us by His blood. If you're a Christian, you've been reconciled to God because of the death of Jesus Christ. And He has made a total and complete covering of all of your sins. And you are perfectly holy as Christ is holy in God's sight. This is what we're told to remember. Remember what it means to be justified by faith. Because that's what happens when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. You're no longer trusting in your own righteousness to save you. And you're no longer trusting in your evil works to condemn you. The twin accusation of you're not good enough, or you are too bad. Both of them are answered in the righteous covering of the blood of Christ. The full atonement of Jesus Christ, it reconciles you to God and is received by faith. We're told, remember that. Secondly, we're told at the same time to remember that because of this reconciliation, the dividing wall between the Jews and Gentiles has been broken down. Every believer is saved the same way, is built into the same temple, and belongs to the same God. We are one and have great unity in Christ. And because of this eternal glory that you have been given and the reconciliation you have received, God expects you, believers, to act in a certain way, to act in an appropriate way. And you see that in verse 1 of chapter 4. Because in chapters 4, 5, and 6, they all deal with our response to the wonderful work of God. God has done immeasurable good to us in Christ. Now, considering what He has done, how then should we live? In those five chapters, we're given an individual mandate on how to carry ourselves into spiritual warfare because of what God has done for us in Christ. We're told how to raise our families because of what God has done for us in Christ and how to be good employers and employees. We are told how to strive for holiness in those chapters because of what God has done for us in Christ. And here in chapter 4, in the very beginning, we're told how to live as a church, as a body of believers, because of what God has done for us in Christ. And it begins with this admonition: I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. I urge you. Right? It isn't just, you know, this is a good idea. He is pleading with the people. Look at what Christ has done for you. Look at what you have received. How should you live in light of that? Look at what he's made you. Look at what you were and what He saved you from. Look at where you are going. This is what you've been called to. So how should you live, knowing all of those things? How should you live in light of that? I urge you to walk worthy of your calling. Now that word worthy, that doesn't mean deservingly. Right? Because when we hear worthy, we often think deservingly. He isn't telling us to live in a way that deserves the blessing of God because you can't do it. There's confusion in the word worthy here, and that's maybe most apparent when it comes to the Lord's Supper. Sometimes when you are considering the Lord's Supper, when you hear about or read about it, you'll hear that it should be taken in a worthy manner as opposed to an unworthy manner. And this is true. Scripture commands us, do not take it in an unworthy manner. But worthy in that instance does not mean deserving. We're not being commanded to be deserving of the Lord's Supper because that's impossible. The supper is a picture of the mercy and grace of God in Christ. And you will never be deserving of those things. And if you were deserving of those things, then they would no longer be mercy and grace. They would be wages and earnings. And so if that's what you think the word worthy means, or I have to deserve this before I can participate in it, well, if that's what you believe, I'd advise you to never take it again, because if that's your standard for who can take the Lord's Supper, you have to deserve it before you can take it, no one will ever have it. Christ came for those who were unworthy to redeem them. And the bread and the cup is a sacrament of this, and if you think you need to be deserving of it, then you're saying you deserve to be reconciled to God, and if you deserve something, you've earned it, and if you've earned it, it's owed to you. I'm stressing this because if you think that way about the Lord's Supper, you are believing, whether you realize it or not, that you need to earn salvation before you can have it. And if that's the case, it's not the gospel. If that's the case, you have to earn it before you can have it. The gospel is meaningless, and the Lord's Supper becomes a mockery of what it really is. So if you think worthy means deserving, you've got a problem. And there's no other way to understand the Lord's Supper if you think it means deserving. But if it does say, but if it doesn't mean deserving, then what does it mean? Well, the word means fitting or appropriately. Now that's much better, isn't it? We can say, take the Lord's Supper in an appropriate way and do no violence to the gospel. In fact, it encourages gospel living, doesn't it? It makes us pause and say, Christ has done this for me, therefore, what is the appropriate response to Him? Who should I be for Him? And that's what's in view here in the first verse of Ephesians 4. I urge you to walk in a manner appropriate to your calling. Live in a way that is fitting for those who have been so blessed in Christ. And I want to make that clear. We are living in a manner worthy of those who have been blessed. So all of these imperatives, all of these commands, all of these directives on how we are to live, all of them are born out of and motivated by a sense of gratitude for the blessings we have already received. This matters. I'm going to say it again in case you weren't paying attention. Everything we're commanded to do in the Christian life, all of it, all of the commands on how we are to live are born out of a sense of gratitude for the blessings we have already received. So easy to fall into a trap of thinking, well, I have to do this and do this and do this, and then I'll be blessed. You know, I need to do all of these things and cross every I and or dot every I and cross every T. And then if I do all of those things, then God will be pleased with me. If I do all of those things, then I can begin to entertain peace and hope and joy. If you think like that, that's like a Thanksgiving turkey, right? You got to reach a certain spiritual temperature before you're done. That's not true. It's a backward way of thinking. Listen, what does the Scripture say? God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's past tense. God has done this for you in Christ. And if God has already blessed you with every spiritual blessing in Christ, what blessings are there left for you to acquire? That word every is total. Every spiritual blessing, not most of the spiritual blessings. Every spiritual blessing is yours in Christ. Some of you were much happier and more joyful when you first became a Christian than you are now. Why is that? Well, because then all you knew was that Christ had died for your sins and you were put right with God. But as you grew, you began to think less of Christ and more of your own performance and what you were doing until you reached a point where all of your joy was gone. because you didn't reach the spiritual level that you hoped to reach. That way of thinking saps every drop of joy out of your salvation because it's gotten things backwards. You have, at the onset of your Christian walk, at the very beginning, the fullness of the blessing of God in Christ. Because He has already done that, now you are called to live according to what you have been given. It's not a perfect example, but if one day, totally and unexpectedly and undeservedly, I received a check for $10 billion, and with that check, a note that read, "Freely you have been given, freely give," well, how should I live in light of what I had received? One thing that would be obvious is that I should be generous towards others, shouldn't I? In fact, if I was a thinking person, I wouldn't even need the note to tell me this. It should be obvious that because of the generosity I received, because I was the recipient of such an undeserved, unreserved generosity myself, I ought to be generous towards others. Right? I mean, how, having received so much and received it so freely, could I be withholding from others? That would be inappropriate, wouldn't it? It would not be worthy of the calling, or it wouldn't be worthy of the gift that I have received. Receiving $10 billion freely does not compute with being stingy towards others. Well, that's kind of what's happening here. You have received so much from God in the grace of Christ that you ought to, right, it's fitting for you, it's appropriate for you to treat others the same way. Treat others in a way that you have been treated. In case you have difficulty discerning what that way is, it's spelled out for us here in chapters 2 and 3. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God has, in bestowing His blessings, treated us with immeasurable humility and gentleness, patience and forbearance. Therefore, we ought to do likewise. That's how to live appropriate to your calling. And these characteristics, they're similar, but they aren't all the same. And the first is humility. What is humility? The word humility literally means low self. And if you look in the secular writings at the time, so not in the Bible, but how did the contemporaries of Paul write, use this word humility? It's not as a virtue. One author said of humility, it means to have a servial mind, as opposed to the kind of person who wants to be served. But someone who has humility, they delight to serve, not to be served. They have a mind to please others over themselves. Now, if you have a high view of yourself, instead of a low self, high view of self, then you're going to expect others to serve you, and you will expect others to think highly of you, and you'll expect them to answer for any offense they cause you. But that's pride. It can't handle being offended, and so it makes, this is important, it makes unity among believers and living together in Christ impossible, because pride, the opposite of humility, opposes almost every Christian and Christ-like virtue. Yet the world around us, I don't know if you know this, but humility is not generally viewed as a virtue. As the pagans were then, so they are today. Because pride is what comes naturally to fallen men. And in the context here, it's specifically the pride that creates a desire to defend yourself when offended. Now, it's more than that, to be sure, a craving of recognition, a lust for exaltation. They all go together, but pride is what will prevent you from being gentle, because it prevents you from being like Christ, who humbled Himself for your sake. And when you're offended, when you offended Him by your sin, far from making you pay for it, He died for it. Christ paid for your sins, offenses against Him. When was the last time somebody sinned against you and you said, "Oh, that's okay, I've got it covered"? That takes humility to say, "I will overlook the offense that you have caused me, and I'm not going to treat you with anger, but instead I'll serve you." Now, do you see how the world looks on this with disdain? If you do that, you'll be a doormat. I mean, don't let them talk about you that way. You've got to put yourself in the number one spot. If everybody else doesn't get you into that number one spot, don't worry about them. The world encourages pride, but the work of Christ compels humility. And humility creates gentleness. You cannot be proud and gentle. You have to be humble in order to be gentle. Because it's very difficult to be angry and harsh with someone when you remember that God has had every reason in the world to be angry and annoyed with you, but He turned that wrath away. He was gentle towards you. The Lord did not deal with us according to our sins. And because He treated us this way with gentleness, a worthy response is treating others likewise. You are called to be gentle-hearted. Okay, on the opposite side of this, a spirit of revenge, a spirit of retaliation, vindictiveness, bitterness, hostile anger, angry assertions. All of those are the opposite of gentleness. And, just ask yourself. Ask yourselves honestly. How gentle am I? Have you ever asked yourself that question? You go through the Bible and you read, you should be like this, and you stop and you say, am I like this? Am I growing in this area? How gentle are you? If you really want to know, ask those who know you best. And if when you ask them, you get a real sense of trepidation, right? Humming and hawing, like they don't want to answer. Well, you've got your answer. And look, we all need to grow in gentleness. It Christ-likeness does not come naturally to anybody. It just doesn't. You say, I'm gentle. I've been gentle since I was, a toddler. Not like this. We have to grow into Christ-likeness. But if you don't have it, you say, I don't know how gentle I am. You need to strive for it. Strive for it through prayer. Strive for it by asking those you've been harsh towards for forgiveness. This is where humility comes in. Let me pause here for 1 second. If you want to become more like Christ, it's obeying the command, walk worthy of your calling. You want to be more like Him. Let me give you 4 pillars of it. So if you're struggling with how to live as a Christian, you're struggling in this area of gentleness, you're not quite there yet, here are 4 things that you can do in order to overcome. And this works in every area of sin. First, you have to acknowledge that it's sin. Acknowledge it as sin before God. You're not being gentle. Whatever's caused it, it is an offense before the Lord who commands you to be gentle. It really is, and it doesn't matter how greatly you were provoked. It doesn't matter what circumstances brought it about. Those are excuses for sinning against God who has called you to gentleness. And so the very first thing you have to do, I have sinned. Small ones that you were greatly provoked, it doesn't matter. Sin is sin before God. Second, pray. When I say pray, I mean by that, yes, confess that sin to God. You acknowledge it as sin, you ask for forgiveness, but you go to the Lord for the help to overcome. Because listen, nobody ever overcomes sin by the power of the flesh. Never. It doesn't happen. The flesh is opposed to the Spirit is opposed to the flesh. And if you will grow in godliness, that only happens by the power of the Spirit that puts the old man to death. And you need to go to God for help to do that. Praying regularly, consistently, sometimes praying and fasting until God gives you victory in measure over this sin until you have victory over it fully. Thirdly, you need to study the Word so that you know what Christ is like. Learn how He is gentle, for instance. And as you see Him, you will become more like Him. The Bible says, as we behold Christ, we are transformed to be more like Him. He's our example. He is who we follow. He is the perfect picture of gentleness. And it's hard to know what you're praying for and striving for if you don't know the goal. Right? It's not just, I want to be a little bit more gentle tomorrow than I am today. It's the gentleness of Christ. That's the goal, to be like Him. And if you stop short of that and settle for less, that's not walking in a manner worthy of your calling. And fourth, lastly, and most humbling, you need to go to those you have not been gentle toward and ask for forgiveness. You need to seek forgiveness for those you have been harsh with. It doesn't seem like a big deal sometimes, does it? But it is. It's not only a way you overcome sin, but it is a way that you live out the gospel. See, if you never seek forgiveness from those you have wronged, for whatever reason it is, it's living in a way that says, I don't need to be forgiven, or I am not really a sinner, or my sin really isn't that bad compared to yours. And even though we might never ever say this out loud, or might not even think that, we can live in that way. And our actions can say, if I am sinned against, you deserve to be sinned against. It's a fundamental denial of the gospel by which we are saved. It doesn't matter the severity of the sin against you. If you respond with sin, you must humble yourself and go to them for forgiveness, even if they could not care less. When you do these things, you model Christ-likeness. You begin to put sin to death with the sword of humility and repentance. And so if you want to be more gentle, you can start off by asking people you've been harsh towards or bitter towards or retaliated against, ask them to forgive you. Now that's not how you are gentle, by the way. That's how you become more gentle. That's how you respond when you fail to be gentle, when you sin. That's how you respond in a way to put that sin to death, to become more gentle. And next is patience. You say, well, what's patience? Some translations use the word long-suffering, but you know what it means. You don't get annoyed with people. You don't get irritated. You're patient. The patient person endures negative circumstances without giving in to them. And so if gentleness is a kind response and treatment to others, patience is the enduring of hardship without becoming harsh. You ever lashed out at someone because you were having a bad day? Or you're really busy and you had too much to do and something like that? Lashing out is not a justifiable response. That's the loss of patience, and it's a sin to be confessed. In patience, we maintain our gentleness and humility even when, or especially when, we are put to the test. In fact, if there were no tests, if you were never tested in this way, you couldn't be patient, could you? I mean, it's hard to imagine a person being humble and gentle and patient when everything is always going their way. Maybe you know people like this. They say, I'm patient, most patient person that's ever lived. But the reality is they've never been tested. And if they were, they would probably fold like a leaf. I had a friend once. He was convinced, utterly convinced, completely convinced that he was the star basketball player on his team. He was confident, very few people are better at the sport than me. Of course, he sat on the bench most of the season, and when he did get 5 minutes on the court, he performed horribly. What happened? Well, he was very confident in his ability and his skill, but when his skill was put to the test, well, there was no skill to speak of. And if you want to know if someone is good at basketball, you don't ask them how good they are at basketball, you put them on the court. If you want to know if someone is a good singer, you have them sing. If you want to know if a man can fight, you put him in the ring. You never know what a person is made of or capable of until they're tested. And if you want to grow in these things, guess what? You practice them. And so the Lord tests us. Not an examination, not a test where you might receive a paper and, you know, circle A, B, C, or D. It's It's the kind of test that you would use to test a gold coin to see how real, how pure, how actual it actually is. And it's these times of testing, in these times of testing, that our patience is either proven or disproved. And we're called to be patient. My point is, don't think that you're a patient person when everything is going well. It's when things start to go wrong and pile up. That's how you'll know how patient you are, when your patience is being put to the test and proven. Then there is bearing with one another. It's not easy sometimes, certainly not in the flesh, but our calling requires forbearance. And I mean, who was more forbearing than the Lord Jesus Christ? The disciples provoked him, it seems, at every opportunity, and we often do the same. And yet Christ bears with us. He is not ashamed of us. He draws near to us. He not only puts up with us or merely tolerates us, he loves us. And so it's not a forbearance of toleration, but a forbearance of love. He bears with his people. Therefore, we are called to bear with one another when they sin against us, or when they frustrate us, or when they just, I mean, how often? They just don't understand. Or I've told you 10 times, sit in the table. We forbear with one another. Not grudgingly, but in love. We love others, and so we bear with them. Not begrudgingly, you know, dragging them along, but joyfully wanting to see them overcome and persevere and grow themselves. Now, why should we be concerned about all of these things? Humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance. The reason we should be concerned about them, the reason that they are walking according to our calling, is because this is how Christ has been towards us. And when we imitate him, we are walking worthy of our calling. Jesus was not proud. He lowered himself, not only to associate with us. Sometimes you'll see a celebrity on their way to the bus or the dressing room, and they'll stop to sign a few autographs every now and then. But you certainly wouldn't say that they were humble, even though they were mingling in a small way with the people. No, Christ was not like that. He humbled himself to call us friends and brothers and sisters and walk among us, the lowest among us, a servant of all, and laid down his life. You do understand, it was a degrading thing for Jesus to do this. Have you ever thought about that? It degraded him. He left behind, condescended from the praise of angels, from the heavenly throne, from the heavenly realm, to draw near to us, to you and to me. There's no doubt that it was degrading to put on the attire of a slave and wash dung from the feet of the disciples. I mean, it wasn't just a display of humility. It was humiliating. And yet, he did not consider himself above calling us brothers and making us fellow heirs. You know, theologians, when they talk about Christ's time on the earth, his 30 years, they talk about it as the time of his humiliation, because that's what it was. He humbled himself for us. And who was more gentle than Jesus Christ? I mean, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they would go to him. We read that and we just kind of skim over it. Yeah, they went to him and the first. No. Those who are ashamed of their guilt, those who know they have done wrong, they don't go to harsh people. They don't go to harsh people because they know what they'll get. They don't go to people who they know will hammer them about the evil of their sin because they already know how evil their sin is. But what does it say about the Lord Jesus Christ? That the worst of sinners would come to him. And they might not be comfortable. They know they are sinners in the presence of the prophet. But they weren't afraid. I mean, how many of you as a child, you had a parent or maybe another relative that you were afraid of when you did wrong? You didn't want to speak to them. And not the kind of fear that I've done wrong and I'm going to be disciplined for it. I'm talking about real afraid. Even if the guilt ate you up, you wouldn't speak to them because you knew you weren't gentle. There was no binding of the wound or salve for the conscience. There would be no Christ-likeness in your treatment. And you didn't want to go to them when you sinned. Well, Christ is not like that. He isn't. He is near to the brokenhearted. He forgives all types and kinds of sins. The sweetest sound in His ears that a man can sing is, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." He is gentle and lowly, not harsh towards people. You can deal with sin in other people and be gentle. Christ does this always. And if we would bear His name and bear it well, we are called to be gentle too, so that sinners and wayward children and struggling church members do not fear to come to us in spite of their sin. And who is more patient than Christ? He endured the cross, and in the midst of the greatest trial any man would ever endure, and the greatest suffering beyond the scope of your ability to imagine, He was patient and did not become harsh. He looked at His mother and He told John, "This is your mother, take care of her." He looked at the thief and assured him, calmed his fears, "Paradise is coming." He looked at His enemies and prayed for their forgiveness. I mean, if anyone ever had a right, and I mean a right, to be angry and lash out at others, wasn't it Christ in that moment? An innocent man, mock trial, suffering for crimes he didn't commit, and if the human degradation was not enough, bearing the very curse of God against sin that he never committed. Not one. But what patience he put on display. I mean, how hard is it to think of the best for others when you are in pain and in a hopeless situation? How difficult is it to seek the good of others when they are the ones causing your hardship? And yet, Christ never for a moment forgot about those He came to save. He never stopped loving them, never even stopped loving His enemies. Patient. That's how you walk worthy of your calling. And forbearance in love, Christ bore with us, bears with us, and will be with us till the end. He doesn't abandon His people no matter how slow they are to understand, no matter how often they fall, how long they struggle to overcome. He is with us. I mean, just imagine a group of kids competing in a race. I don't know, maybe they're at a camp or something. And some of them are slow, and some of them are complaining that their legs hurt. And as their team rushes on to win the race, they begin to fall behind, or they get distracted with other things. It's not hard to imagine one of the cabin leaders or other campers yelling at them in frustration to hurry up and stop whining, even dragging them along. Yeah, dragging them along if for nothing but concern to win the race themselves. But imagine upon seeing one of the kids fall behind, the leader went back and in love picked them up and put them on his back and took, you know, maybe the other kid by the hand, and he hurried them along the rest of the race, encouraging them and carrying them. He's bearing with them. And He's bearing with them because He wants the best for them in love. That's what Christ does for you. And if you want to live worthy of your calling, do the same for others. Don't be so easily frustrated with them, but bear with them. Hold their hand. Carry them if you have to. Bear with them out of love. And what's the goal of all of this? Unity. You can't have unity without Christ-like humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance. That's verse 3. You maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And if anyone wants to argue about unity being the goal, verses 4, 5, and 6, take unity and exalt it as a supreme virtue in the church. I mean, when you think of Christianity, you probably don't think of unity. It's not one of the first words that comes to mind, and yet that is exactly what we're called to strive for, and it's one of the pillars of the church. Here, it's right up there with reconciliation to God. It's an integral part of reconciliation. The Scripture teaches this as much as any other defining doctrine. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, we read that the dividing walls are torn down. We have been made one in Christ. We've been reconciled to God. All hostility among us has been killed. In Titus, the most severe church discipline falls on those who divide people, a divisive person. Warn them once, and after that, have nothing to do with them. 1 Corinthians is, in part, Paul's diatribe against disunity. He condemns their divisions and divisive spirits repeatedly in those 16 chapters. 1 Peter 3:8, again, says the same thing that we've read here. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Romans reminds us that we are no longer defined by our cultural or racial differences, but we are one in Christ. In Colossians, we are told the purpose of love is unity. Love serves unity among the church. In John 17, Jesus prays that we would be one even as He is one with the Father. And then there is the Lord's Supper. Did you know that the Lord's Supper is a display of the unity of the body of Christ, of the church purchased by the death of Christ? When we eat the bread, we are all eating of one loaf, showing that we all derive our spiritual life from the same source, from the one man, Jesus Christ. And His body was broken for us so that we would no longer be broken but united in Him. And to take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, I mentioned this earlier, but an unworthy manner, according to 1 Corinthians, is when someone is being divisive or unforgiving or hostile or thoughtless towards others in the church. They're disrupting the unity of believers, and they are unworthy then to partake in the very symbol of this unity. I mean, even when talking about all of this and communion and the unity of believers symbolized in the bread, I mean, people think, really? I don't know. I think forgiveness of sins is probably what the bread is really all about. I think the only reason someone might think that is because they're not putting the same emphasis on unity that the Scripture does. But the Scripture really does teach that the unity of Christ, the unity of the church, is very important. It's encapsulated and symbolized in this ordinance of the Lord's Supper of the church. It's put up there with sometimes even forgiveness of sins. Both were accomplished at the cross, and both are elevated in the Lord's Supper. And here in chapter 4 of Ephesians, just listen to the emphasis on being one, on being unified here in these three verses. Christians don't think about this very often. I know I don't. I don't have many conversations about it. I don't read a lot of people talking about it. Unity amongst believers. Verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Seven ones, the perfect number. One body, the church. We are all members of the same body. Not everyone is the same. Some are hands, others mouths, some feet, others eyes. But we all constitute the same body. And to live hostilely towards others, that's no different than striking your left hand with your right. Hey, would you do that? No, you wouldn't, because it hurts. You're gentle and patient and forbearing with your own body. If you get a wound, what do? You bind it up, you clean it, you cover it. So how much more should we be with the body of Christ, of which we are a part? One body and one spirit. We have all been made alive and indwelled by the same spirit, the Spirit of God. Sinclair Ferguson on this, he says, when we realize what it means, that the person next to you in the pew is a person with whom the Lord Jesus is pleased to dwell, it changes how you think about them. And when they annoy you or frustrate you, you no longer look at them as a pagan temple or a pagan idol to be smashed. You're not dwelling upon their sin any longer, but you see them as they really are, a temple of the living God. God who has forgiven their sin against you, and one in whom He is pleased to dwell. And if God has forgiven them and dwells with them, certainly you can do the same. For God's sake, for their sake, for your sake, and for the sake of the unity of the church. And we have one hope, only one. One hope. Everyone around you is looking forward to the same thing. We are. We're all called to it, each one, to have this hope of the redemption of our bodies and the inheritance of the world and eternal life. And I mean, if you can't get along with others in the church now, hoping for the same thing that you're hoping for, I'd hardly say you're ready to live with them forever. We're all going to the same place. We're all hoping for the same things. And so we should be able to set aside differences that would hinder us and press forward laboring together. We have one Lord, one Master. We are all under the command of the same King. Have you ever had to deal with disunity amongst a group of people? You know, they can't get along, can't agree. Wouldn't it have been easy if there was one person who was leading them and they all would listen to them? Wouldn't it be even better if that one leader was perfect in everything he said and did? Well, that's Paul's point. He makes it at length in 1 Corinthians. We are all followers of Christ. He is the one who gives our marching orders. He is the one who died for us. He is the one who purchased us, and he is the one who owns us. And since there is one Master, one Lord, he isn't telling one group one message and another group something else. We all have the same Lord with an undivided will, and he commands us all the same commands. One Master and one faith. We all believe the same things, or at least we should. But we all have the same doctrines. We all have the same Bible. We know how God created the world. We know our lineage in history. We know the morality that God requires. We know that we fell in Adam. We believe that Christ is the Son of God and the only Savior. We believe that we are saved by faith alone. We have the same faith. And even where it differs among genuine believers, we agree still on almost everything. Or one baptism. Does that surprise you that baptism is in here? Baptism is the sacrament symbolic of our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Everyone who is in Christ shares in this baptism. We all are participating in one death, one burial, one resurrection. Everything the baptism represents. You really could say here, one salvation. And though baptism itself saves nobody, it is representative of our union with Christ in his great redemptive act that saves us. We have all come to God through the same narrow gate. We have all come to God through his death, burial, and resurrection symbolized by the one baptism we participate in. And he is one God and Father. We all serve the same God and have the same Father. That's another reason why we should not divide one another. We serve one who is the Father of us all. In the church, You know, it's one thing to fight and argue with a stranger, as sinful as that is. At least when you go home, they're not going to be there. It's not as bad as fighting against and hating your brother or sister in Christ. I mean, if a man killed a stranger, it's tragic, but if he kills his own brother, it takes on a whole new dimension of evil. Hostility in the house of God offends God. He calls us to unity under him. And so seven reasons for unity, and I think it's safe to say God commands the church to remain unified and undivided. Once that's in place, church is being unified, remaining unified because we are being humble, patient, gentle, and forbearing with one another, then we can begin to live the kind of lives that are appropriate for gospel-believing, redeemed people. Then we can begin to function as the body of Christ in the gifting God has given us. And it has to be in that order. First the unity, then the gifts. First the unity, then the functions of the church. You know, the opposite was happening in Corinth, and it was destroying them. They didn't understand the purpose of the gifts. They thought they were for showing off. They thought, well, if I have this gift, then I'm higher above than everybody else, and they need to serve me, and it's not right. The gifts were for building up one another. Next week we'll look at those things in the church, how we are gifted and the church functioning together as this united body, building one another up. But one last thing in verses 7 and 8, what we have and what we are, this is for humility's sake. It puts the brakes on pride. What we have and what we are has been given to us by Christ. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Here is something you might not immediately recognize, but it would have been a relatively common sight in the ancient world. A general, after he was victorious, was awarded with a triumph. And it was a victory parade through the city, and the general would be in his chariot leading the army, or sometimes behind, and his men would march near him. And then the bounty that he'd captured was carried in on animal carts. And then lastly, the prisoners of war would be led, the captives of battle. He would show what gifts he had acquired in the fight. And this is obviously the picture of Christ here. He is triumphant over his enemies, leading them on high, leading those he's taken captive or rescued. But there's a difference. He is the victor. But what does he do with the great bounty that he's captured? He uses it to give gifts to men. All the blessing he acquired, all the glory he achieved in his resurrection, the nations given to him, the seat at the right hand, all power and authority given to him, power over death and hell and the grave, all of it is his. And having ultimate sovereignty over man and nature and the supernatural, having received all of these things for the sake of unity and the maturity of the church, Christ himself gives gifts to his people and equips them with everything necessary to carry out his cause and display his character in the world. And listen, if it's all from him, there is no room for boasting. And if it's all from him, not only is there no room for boasting, he is the one who tells us how these gifts are supposed to work. They aren't given primarily for our own benefit and enjoyment. And that's not to say you won't enjoy them or benefit by them. You can and you will. But ultimately, you are gifted for the very thing we've been looking at this morning. For the building up, for the encouragement, and for the unity of the church. That's why you are gifted in Christ, to serve others in Christ. And if you don't have a sense of the importance of unity, and you're not concerned about humility and gentleness and patience and forbearing, then those gifts will lead you to be like the Corinthians, boasting over one another and to become proud and cruel. But when things are in their proper order and used in their proper way, and we're living according to our calling, worthy of our calling, the church becomes a beacon of hope in the world and a treasury of joy to those who are part of it, and it is all built up together in unity and in love. And the words of Psalm 103:1 ring true. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help your people to live together in unity, so that we would be able to say how good and pleasant it is. Thank you, Lord, that you know what is best for your people. And I pray that we would walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Lord, not like the world around us, but that we would treat one another with the treatment we have received from you. Lord, you have humiliated yourself for our sake. Let us never be too proud to be humiliated for a brother or sister in Christ. Lord, you were gentle towards us, never being harsh towards your people, but gently dealing with them in their sin. I pray, Lord, that we would be gentle to one another, that we would not deal with others according to their sins, but according to steadfast love and mercy. You were patient, God. Patient towards us. We have given you 10,000 reasons, Lord, to burn with indignation towards us. And yet, you have covered them all. You have not grown harsh, but you have maintained a gentle spirit towards us, Lord. We thank you. And help us, Lord, too, to be meek and lowly towards others, no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in. Lord, that when our patience is put to the test, it would be proven. And Lord, you forbore with us. Lord, some of us live amongst each other very closely in our homes, and bearing with one another is not always easy. But Lord, you bore with us who know us more intimately than anybody. You know our thoughts. You know us in the secret places, Lord, and you bear with us in love. Help us, Lord, to overlook a multitude of sins and bear with one another in love. Make us more one in Christ. It's in your name we pray, and it's to you we look. Lord, you are the example of it. You have taught us this. You have died for this. You are the one who is making us into this. And I pray, Lord, that you would have your way in us, and that we would leave this place this morning more bound together in the bonds of peace of the Spirit, in unity and love for one another. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.